And today we're at one of those passages that really just towers, even among the wonderful statements of the Bible. This one towers very high among them. I know my kids sometimes say, well, you always say whatever passage you're preaching on is the best in the whole Bible. I won't say that it's the best in the whole Bible, but I will say this, that it's one of the first that I've made my family memorize and one that I've memorized and come back to again and again and again. Because if you want to know what the Christian faith is, if you want to know what it's all about, if you want a passage that is full of joy and full of realism, there is no greater passage than 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the circumstances, the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. This is one of those passages where if you're a believer in Jesus Christ at all, your heart leaps and sings. This is one of those passages which tells us what it's all about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, His victory and His life that lasts forever, and the rebirth that happens in us because of that resurrection. This tremendous passage of resurrection, rebirth, reveals so much, and my own congregation knows the hazards when I really get into something. I spent 3 sermons on the first 2 verses of 1 Peter, but we're going to speed up a little bit now. We're going to consider this whole passage, and there is so much in it that I will never be able to do justice to it, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, I trust that you're going to gain some wonderful things from what God says here. And I'm going to highlight 5 things that come out of the passage. First, that God is the one who gives resurrection rebirth. Secondly, that you inherit God's wealth. That's a lot. Suffering is the path to glory. You are amazingly privileged if you've had this rebirth and if you belong to this risen Savior. And your heart responds to Jesus in some wonderful ways that are brought out in this passage. First of all, Peter shows that this resurrection rebirth is not our doing, it's the work of God. It's rooted in God's mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in God's mercy. We would be in deep trouble if there were any other route but that. If God went around saying, I'm going to look for some fine specimens of humanity, wonderful examples of holiness and goodness. And they're the ones that I am going to work with. Heaven would be empty of humans if God were to do that. But God's great mercy, the Father's electing love, which is spoken of in those first couple of verses of 1 Peter, that you're God's elect, that you were chosen according to God loving you in advance because the Father decided to save, that's what it's based on. And I, for one, am very glad that it is, because otherwise I would be sunk. It's achieved by Jesus' resurrection, by His victory over death. God decided on it out of the great mercy and love and grace that flows from the heart of God the Father. And then Jesus did it. He came into the world. He died. He triumphed over death. And He rose from the dead. And in that resurrection, He also triumphed over Satan and all the demonic powers that are hostile to us and to all of God's people. And Jesus did this. We didn't. Again, we don't know how to defeat death. We get really scared when a bug goes around that kills one or two or three in 1,000 people. We get really, really scared when that happens. And of course, we know that death doesn't come for just one or two or three out of 1,000. The stats are that it comes for 1,000 out of 1,000. Just maybe not yet. And we don't defeat it. But Jesus did. And because Jesus defeated death, then we can also share in His victory. And how does that happen? Well, you've been born again. God has given you new birth into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus has already triumphed over death, the Bible reveals that because Jesus became a human, entered into the human race, whatever happens to Him happens to us. So when He comes alive, even before we're born, there's a sense in which all of His people come alive because a new creation has occurred in which life wins and death loses. And when you're born again, He gives new birth. When you're born again, the very Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you, making you alive. And even though your body may die if Jesus doesn't come back first, that new life that Jesus puts in you when you're born again, when you're born from above by the Holy Spirit, that can't die because it's the life of God Himself. And so in your life now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're already experiencing the life of the world to come. Not as fully as you will someday, but it's that very life that you already have. It's a foretaste of the future. And once again, it's God's doing. We saw earlier, those of you who have been here for earlier messages, that when Peter says hello, he says more than a lot of people say in fat books. When Peter says hello, he's already talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here again, we see that. It's the Father's mercy. It's Jesus' victory. It's the rebirth of life that comes through the Holy Spirit, who is God's down payment on the future. And it's not just individual believers who receive this new life, but God also has a plan in which all of the universe and the things that God has made will go through perishing, but then rise again. The Bible speaks of the resurrection or the regeneration or the rebirth of all things. Peter was talking to Jesus and he said, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You know, kind of the blunt sort of thing, question that Peter will ask. You know, what's in it for us? Jesus says, at the rebirth, again, notice that it's not just an individual, but at the rebirth of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me, you 12, will also sit on 12 thrones. Everyone who has left father or mother or children or fields for Me will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So if you are reborn, just realize that the entire creation is going to be reborn in the rebirth of all things. And that if you gave up something for Jesus, you're going to not say, "Boy, I really feel ripped off." You know, I had to go do this, and that meant I left something or somebody else behind in order to do it. Or I lost some of my possessions and property. Jesus says, okay, 100 times as much, you know, so if you do your math, I believe that would be, what, about a 10,000% return on investment? You know, that's pretty good. And, oh, and by the way, eternal life. So Jesus is saying, in answer to Peter's question, we've done a whole bunch for you, Lord. And she's, okay, 100 times as much and eternal life. And in line with that, then, what is that inheritance? Peter says that we've got this new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance. An inheritance. What's that mean? The Bible talks often about our inheritance. When you inherit, you get something from somebody. And in this case, the Bible says all things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You inherit what your Father has. That means that God's wealth is yours. That means that this amazing creation, the creation just here on this earth and planet, as well as all those amazing galaxies that God has made, God intends for His children to share in His reign. You remember those words about the apostles sitting on thrones? But the rest of the Bible talks about the thrones and authority that God will give people to various domains in His creation. So God's wealth is yours. I don't have time to get into all the details, but just suffice it to say, if God owns it, He shares it because you're His children and you inherit it. Death can't destroy it. There are a lot of things that death can destroy. Death cannot destroy your inheritance because it comes from God who is indestructible. Sin can't spoil it. The Bible says that it's imperishable and it can't spoil. It can't fade. And so this inheritance that God keeps for us is something that sin can't wreck because it's beyond the reach of sin. Because God is the one who's giving it and guarding it. Sin can't wreck it, and time can't fade it away. There's a lot of things in life that were a lot of fun. You know, some of those Christmas presents you got, and you thought, whoa, this is the best thing ever! Woohoo! And 3 weeks later, and you're on to whatever else because it faded. You're not so thrilled about it anymore. The inheritance that comes from God is ever fresh, ever new, never fading, never falling apart. And the Bible says here that God keeps it in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you by God. That doesn't mean you're only going to inherit it in heaven because someday heaven is going to come to earth and make this whole creation new. But it's guarded in heaven because it's in the very presence of God and Christ is preparing a home for His people. And therefore, it can't be taken away because God's keeping it for you in greater security than anybody else could keep it. And the other side of that, Peter says, He's not only keeping it for you, but He's keeping you for it. You, by faith, are shielded by God's power. So, God is guarding the inheritance, but His shield, His almighty power, is what guards those who belong to Him. And that's why it's such a wonderful truth that the Bible says He chooses you in His mercy and then He shields you by His power, because otherwise you'd be chewing your nails down to the nubbins every other day because, well, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. You know, I guess I did belong to God, but now I don't. You're shielded by God's power when you have faith in Him. So He's guarding you on earth and He's guarding the inheritance in heaven. And then when that salvation comes on the last day, what you've tasted in part will come in all of its fullness. That's the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love Him. And that inheritance includes such astonishing things as the wonderful banquets and the feasts that are pictured in the Bible, the wonderful fellowship with each other, with loved ones who've gone before us, with the saints, with the mighty angels of God. It includes, of course, perfect fellowship with God Himself. It includes the thrones and authority and positions of power, perhaps even above the angels, because Christ has made us the children of God. And so this inheritance is worth many fat books. If you want to kind of up your knowledge of that inheritance. I think Randy Alcorn's gone on for about 500 pages in his book titled Heaven. You can grab that one if you don't want this sermon to get too long. Well, I won't give you all 500 pages anyway. But there's a lot in the Bible about your inheritance, just suffice it to say. And now it's time for a reality check. Because Christ is risen, Christ is victorious, your inheritance is fantastic. Your inheritance is coming, but you suffer and grieve now. Jesus is alive and victorious, but you don't see Jesus now. That seems like a couple of downers. All of this wonderful language about praising God for the living hope, except a couple little glitches. You can't actually see Jesus, and you get to suffer. Well, what about that? That's one of the great things about this passage. It is so tremendous in the way it speaks of the wonders of God and of His salvation, and at the same time, it is so realistic. And it gets right into the troubles of your life and says, what about those? It gets right into the fact that we don't always experience as much of Jesus as we would like, and we certainly don't see Him with our eyes. What about that? Well, in a sense, that's the main theme of the whole book of 1 Peter, suffering and glory, and how the path to glory leads through the suffering. And so Peter says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and those trials come in all those different forms. They come in the form of difficulties getting along with people. They come in the form of persecutions. They come in the form of illnesses. They come in the form of many things that you try and tackle and don't succeed at. There are many different kinds of griefs and suffering. And the Bible says, well, those are positive problems. That doesn't mean that you smile and have this plastic grin on your face all the time. But problems have a positive purpose. And so those things are described by Peter here. One thing to know as you suffer and grieve now is that grief is brief. Joy is eternal. Peter says, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. The Apostle Paul talks the same way. He says our light and momentary sufferings are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He says our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us. And when biblical writers write that way, your temptation is to say, yeah, well, that's what preachers are supposed to talk like. But don't forget that Paul was somebody who had been imprisoned repeatedly, been beaten 5 times with rods, 3 times with the 39 lashes, been in shipwrecks, thrown into prisons, and had his head chopped off. Peter was a guy who was repeatedly thrown into prison, who was assaulted and beaten and mocked and was crucified upside down. So when they're saying that the grief is brief and not worth comparing to the glory, they're saying something, okay? You're not going to go through, very likely at least, as much as they've been through. And they say that by comparison, the grief is brief and it's not very big. Another fact about it, says Peter, is that as you suffer and as you grieve, something happens with your faith. He says your faith is more precious than gold and it lasts longer than gold. Now, what happens with gold? He says, gold can be refined by fire. When you have some ore or dirt you get out of the ground that's in a gold vein, there's still a lot of stuff in it that's not gold. So you melt it, and the gold gets sorted out, and it gets purified, and all the junk is gone, and you got pure gold left. And that's the refining process. And Peter says, your suffering is a refining process that melts away a lot of the junk in your life, and what comes out is more and more pure. But it's even better than that kind of process, because he says, gold? You know, come on, gold? That perishes. That just perishes. You know, people always say, when times are bad, invest in gold, because that's your guarantee against losing value and so on. Well, Peter says, gold perishes. Faith doesn't. Faith lasts forever. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith gets purer and purer, and it also gets stronger and stronger. And in your own personal experience, Sometimes when you profess your faith or you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, you believe that and it's true. And then you go through some stuff. Hard stuff. And when you make it through that and your faith is still standing, then you're more sure than ever that your faith is real and not just some little vibe that you had for a while. When you make it through the trials, that's when you're really established and stronger in your faith. And another thing Peter brings out, besides the fact that grief is brief, joy is eternal, faith is proven and purified through these troubles, but the result is praise, glory, and honor. Now, what does he mean? He's not, I don't think, first of all, talking about the fact that God receives praise and God receives glory and God receives honor in the faithfulness of his suffering people who stick with him. It's true that that happens, that God is praised and honored and glorified. When you hear stories of Christians who have stayed strong through a terrible time and yet they remain joyful and walk with the Lord, you praise God and you say, wow, God must be quite something for them to keep doing that. But here it's not talking so much about the praise, honor, and glory that God receives as the fact that those who are faithful to God through suffering receive praise, glory, and honor. You receive praise when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. God is praising you. Now, we live to praise God, but probably the greatest desire, even when we don't know it, is to be praised by God, to be recognized by God, and to have God say, I appreciate what you've done and who you are. And of course, he had a big hand in making us that way. In fact, the hand that did it all. But nonetheless, to have God say, well done, and to have God praise you, that is, in a sense, the supreme gift in the universe. And then there is the glory. Jesus was radiant with the glory of God when he was transfigured. When people saw visions of him after he ascended to the throne, his glory was so bright that Paul, who was an unbeliever at the time, was blinded by the glory. John fell at his feet as though dead when he had a vision of Jesus' glory. That's the kind of glory Jesus had and has. And he gives us that glory when he's revealed. His radiance, his splendor becomes our radiance. I don't know exactly how to convey that, you know, into our experience. Maybe take a little different example. When are times when you've just been awestruck or amazed or overwhelmed? You know, some people have that, like if they get into a splendid range of mountains or a mighty waterfall, and there's just something, you go, ooh. Or you look at the night sky somewhere where you're away from the Chicago area, somewhere where you can really see it all, and something just overwhelms you with the glory, and you want to get into it almost. And that's a dim reflection of the kind of glory. The Bible says of those kind of things, these are the outer, you know, this is just the outer fringe of his glory. And honor. Among other things, the honor of being enthroned by Christ or being told, you take charge of this area. You were faithful in a few things. I'm putting you in charge of a lot. And to receive honor from God, positions of honor, and then the greatest joy of those positions of honor and of those crowns is to lay the crowns right back before his throne, as the book of Revelation pictures. People who are given crowns and then are always offering their crown back to the Lord. So those are the kinds of things that Peter says you can look forward to if you're suffering. The result is going to be even more praise, more glory, more honor. I think it also indicates that those who have suffered most for the cause of the Lord are likely to receive the greatest praise, the greatest glory, the greatest honor. So the challenges of our suffering now are going to melt away in the light of even greater glory when Christ is revealed. Remember that hall of fame in Hebrews 11 where it talks about all these great heroes of faith who shut the mouths of lions and conquered kingdoms? And then it says, but some, you know, wandered around and lived in caves and got sawed in two because they were looking for a better resurrection. You always say, boy, I'd like to be like King David. You know, and he had his share of sufferings. But the point is, you want to be like those big triumphant figures of the Bible. But the little secret of the Bible is, if you got sawed in two, or roasted by Nero, or fed to the lions, instead of winning the big victory, you actually receive greater praise, glory, and honor. The other problem that Peter addresses is the fact that Jesus is unseen. Peter had seen Christ. He was with him throughout all of his ministry. He saw him after he rose from the dead, and so did the other apostles. And we might envy them. Why don't we see Jesus now? Well, one thing that Peter doesn't mention in this passage, but that he mentions in his second letter, is that God is patient. If you could see Jesus right now, you know what else that would mean? You'd be getting what you want in seeing Jesus face to face. But when Jesus comes in all his glory and all his splendor, those who are not prepared for that are going to take one glance at that face and call on the rocks to cover them and the hills to fall upon them, and they will not be able to face the splendor of Christ, and they will just be repelled in the other direction forever. God is patient. That unseen face of Christ is still a face that allows room for change, for the unbeliever to turn to Christ. And so one advantage of not seeing Jesus now is a whole bunch of other people don't see him yet either, and that's better for them. They still have a chance. And the thing that Peter mentions in this passage is, though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he says, the fact that you don't see him, you get a special blessing when you continue to walk by faith in a Savior you can't see. Some of you will remember the story of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. He skipped church on the Sunday night when Jesus showed up. There's always a hazard in skipping church because Jesus just might show up. But anyway, Thomas did. You know, on that day of the resurrection, he was so discouraged, he just wasn't with them when Jesus showed up. And then they tell him about it. He doesn't say, "Woo-hoo, I'm so glad to hear that good news." He says, "I am not going to believe it unless I poke my finger into the nail holes and put my hand into his side." Well, the next week, they're gathered, and this time Thomas shows up for church, and Jesus shows up again. And Jesus says, "Well, you want to crack at it, Thomas? You want to put your finger into my hands and your hand into my side?" And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then what does Jesus say? He says, "You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is in the mind and heart of Jesus a greater blessing given to those who believe, even when he doesn't come to them physically as he came to Thomas or as he came to Peter or the other disciples. So before you get too envious of those disciples, and let's face it, it is a wonderful thing for them to have witnessed and seen the risen Lord, but before you get too envious of them, just remember, Jesus pronounces great blessing on those who have not seen and who believe in him and love him. And then Peter goes on to talk about the amazing privilege a little bit more. If you didn't already get the point that it's an amazing privilege for all these things to be given to you by God and all of this glory, he goes on to say, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophets wanted to know more. God was giving them hints, little tastes of what was going to happen. And when you read the Old Testament, you're reading insights and glimpses that God gave the prophets. But they always wanted more because they said, "Well, what exactly does that mean? What's going to happen?" And they kept searching so they could figure out more and more what the circumstances and time might be. And it still, as much as God had revealed to them, a lot of it remained a mystery. But this was revealed to them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you And Peter's saying, do you know who you are? Do you know when you are? You are living at the time when a plan that God had for ages and ages, you are living in the time that holy people of long ago wanted to figure out. They wanted to find out about it. And you got it all laid out right in front of your nose. You know what God did. You know that He sent His very own Son into the world. You know that He did mighty miracles. You know that He conquered death and ascended to heaven. You've got it all laid out for you. You've experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know that God gave Himself to live within us. And these things were hinted at to those Old Testament prophets. But think about what you've got. Jesus once said, John the Baptist is the greatest. He's the greatest of everybody that came before. He's the greatest prophet of them all. And the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, not greater in terms of courage, power, this and that, but better off. When you live in the New Testament era, you experience and realize things that they could only pursue, but you possess them. And then they receive those together with us. And not like they get shortchanged, but during the era they were living in, they did not know and they did not experience nearly as much as we can because we live in the era of Christ's coming. And another privilege is that God gave witnesses, not just those Old Testament prophets, but He gave His apostles, the eyewitnesses like Peter, and then those who were there on Pentecost and heard Peter preach, and some were from the cities that Peter was writing to in 1 Peter. And so Peter says that they've spoken to you the things you've now heard from those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven preached to people through Peter, and they believed. And they received that heaven-sent good news by the heaven-sent Spirit. Do you know what it is to have the third person of the Trinity working in people, bringing the gospel to you and moving you to believe? Peter says, that's a staggering thing. Do you realize how good you've got it? Oh, and by the way, if it's not enough for you that you are receiving things that those mighty Old Testament prophets didn't receive in nearly the same degree, if it's not enough for you that the heaven-sent Holy Spirit of God Himself is the one who anointed and empowered those who brought you the truth of God and the good news of salvation, what about this? Angels long to look into these things. You're seeing and experiencing things that even angels would like to know more about. We maybe sometimes think that the angels, you know, they're in heaven, they know it all. Angels don't know it all. And angels know only what God reveals to them, and they're active on earth only to the degree that God sends them on His various assignments. But there is much that angels cannot know. Part of it is just the way we're made. Angels don't know what a peach tastes like. I'm not sure if they will appreciate a blue sky and green grass and trees the way we do. An angel doesn't know what it's like to take a nap. Angels aren't physical creatures. There are gifts of God and splendors of God that are available only to our senses. Maybe, you know, take a comparison. Dogs can hear certain frequencies that we just can't hear. But if you're a non-physical being, there are ways that we experience the Creator's works that angels don't. But that's not even the main thing Peter's talking about here. God never became an angel. God never became an angel. God became human. Do you know what privilege you have that God became one of us? And angels, they feast on the glory of God. So every good thing God does or is makes them happier. So when they see what God does among humans, they get all the happier, and they want to know more, and they want to know more. The angels who are in His very presence still hide their faces because God is too much. But there are things that angels can pick up about God from His workings among humanity that they wouldn't have picked up just by being in the presence of the living God. It's by what God has done. And you know what else? God, though he didn't become an angel, he got a lot closer to the angels when he became human, because there is an infinite, unbridgeable gap between God and everything else. There is a greater difference between God and the archangel Michael than there is between Michael and a mosquito. I'm not trying to insult the archangel Michael here either. I'm just saying that there's God, and then there's everything else. But when God took on human form, then he came to us in a form that humans, of course, could identify with and recognize, but also more that angels could know about that God who was in some ways blinding light to them. So angels love to look at what God is doing. And that's why the Bible says, you know, in the presence of God and of the holy angels, or here's how you ought to conduct yourself in worship, because you know there's angels there while you're worshiping, don't you? And so the Bible is very conscious that the angels are involved in helping us in our salvation, but also just in rejoicing in and witnessing our salvation. And there is joy in the presence of the angels when one person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul says God's purpose in Christ and in his unsearchable riches in Christ was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was his plan from all eternity, and it's now been carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just pause for a moment. If angels long to look into these things, don't you think it would be fitting if we were a little more eager to focus on the things of God? If angels say, I can't believe it, God became a human being, we ought to really be amazed that the Son of God became one of us. If angels are rejoicing at all that God has done for humans, maybe we humans could rejoice a little bit about all that God has done for us. And in this passage, there are these marvels, God doing it all, that amazing inheritance, what God does through even our sufferings and trials, and the tremendous privileges. And how then do we respond? Well, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You praise God. You worship Him. You bless His name. You put your faith in Him. You put your faith in God's power. Because if God does this, the way your heart responds is saying, I believe Him. I trust Him. You have a living hope of a sure inheritance. You don't go around kind of with a little bit of wishful thinking, or you say, well, I hope this sickness goes away, or I hope my favorite person gets elected, or I hope next year turns out to be better than this one. You know, those are hopes, but that's just a wish. When the Bible talks about living hope, it's not talking about a wish. It's talking about expectation. You expect, you're planning on it, you're figuring on it. That's what a living hope is. You have the life of Christ in you, and you have the expectation of that inheritance that God has promised. And then there's just plain love. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. After that resurrection, when Peter's initial hopes were shattered, Jesus was dead, Peter had failed Him and denied Him repeatedly, and then it was over. Where does that leave Peter? In a mess. But then Jesus rises again, and so Christ has triumphed. But Peter is still a failure. And then Christ comes to him, and he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And here in this passage, Peter is saying, you don't see Him, but you love Him like I do. And that is the very core of it. You know, you can talk about the inheritance and the truths and doctrines even of what God does, but ultimately it comes down to this person, Jesus Christ, sent from the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, this person. And when you get to know Him, it draws forth love, because He loved you first. And then with that love comes joy. As Peter puts it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy too glorious even to put into words. This is the normal Christian life. Okay, sorry. You know, sometimes we say, well, that's not that realistic. Praising God, having this strong faith, having this living hope, love for Jesus, a joy that goes beyond, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the normal Christian life. And so we ought to pray more and more that God makes us normal. Because it's abnormal to belong to Christ and have the Spirit living in us and to be lacking all these things. So this is the response of a heart that is getting more and more in tune with God's love for you and what He's really done for you. And then, along with that joy, too glorious for words, is security. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a done deal. You're receiving it. It's going to happen. And so you are secure. That is a heart that is responding to Christ, praising, trusting, hoping, loving, rejoicing, and fully secure in Him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We praise you, God. You are the great and eternal God. Your gifts are so much beyond what we can even grasp. But we pray, Lord, that more and more our hearts may be able to take in what you have done, and be filled, Lord, with your fullness. By your Holy Spirit, bring us more and more into the inheritance we have in Christ, that we may rejoice in you and give you glory and see you in that day when you come again and we see you face to face, when all things are reborn and made new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.